You know, as I study God's Word, one of the things that I notice that comes up continuously in the New Testament is for believers to have a heart of thanksgiving. We want an appropriate song to remind us of that. Of all people in the world, we should be most thankful because of what Christ has done for us. What a wonderful song as we continue to worship the Lord through the message now. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we have access to you, Lord. And Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. As we just sang, Lord, thank you, Lord. There are many of us in here that can continue on that phrase with all the many blessings that you have done in each and every one of our lives. The most precious of all is sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have eternal life. Father, we pray now as we look to your word that you would give us wisdom. Father, help us to be a church. Help us to be a people that let your word master our lives. May we be a people that come before you, Father, and sit underneath the authority of your word and let your word dictate how we should live and let your word mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for wisdom now as we look to the Holy Scriptures. Teach us, Father. We're hungry. Lord, we want to know the truth. Reveal your truth to us this morning. And use it for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We love you, Savior. Amen. So if you gentlemen are anything like me, every time you purchase something that comes with instructions, you throw the instructions away. Am I right? Especially if it's something small, not too complicated, you'll open the box, put the picture somewhere where you can see it, you toss the instructions away and say, I got this. And a job that's supposed to take 30 minutes takes 2.5 hours, and you got some extra parts, right? Those extra parts they give you, you don't really need them. If we don't follow instructions, we'll tend to miss out on things. If we don't follow instructions, things that are supposed to go a certain way can turn out quite different. I found out that this also is true when it comes to baking. Whenever my wife bakes, and she's a wonderful baker, she reads the instructions, and if it says 1 cup of flour, she puts the little 1 cup in there, and she scrapes it off nice and perfectly. You know, I'll be looking around for the 1 cup measurement, can't find it, so I'll grab a glass and be like, that looks like a cup, and I'll throw it in there. And, you know, I don't do the whole precise measurement thing when it comes to cooking. Right? That's why I don't bake. I'm not allowed to bake in our house. My wife does that. If you don't follow the instructions, it's not going to turn out well. My brownies have turned out 8 different ways. Sometimes they're too sweet. Sometimes they're not sweet at all. Sometimes they don't rise. I mean, there's a lot of things that can go wrong when you don't follow the instructions. The same thing is true of our walk with Christ. This book right here, in its most basic form, is instruction. What God expects from you as a believer. How do we walk with Christ? How do we live for His glory? How can we actually fulfill what He has called us to do? And if we do not know God's word, we're going to have a very tough time as Christians trying to live for Christ. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great theologians who's passed away, I was reading a book in preparation for this message entitled Spurgeon on the Christian Life. And it reads, a strong mark of Spurgeon's theology of the Christian life is his insistence that the Spirit who imparts the first germ of life into the sinner will not stop there. The Holy Spirit would not have people merely saved from judgment. It is the Spirit himself in his own person who enters into the hearts he renews, and his presence cannot but bring the very life of God. See, Spurgeon understood that if God is within you, the very life of God will be produced in you. My fear this morning, as I look at our churches and as I look at our world around us, is that churches are becoming more and more like the world. Churches are becoming clay, not in the master's hands, but in the world's hands. They're being conformed to the desires, to the sinful passions that we see in our world around us, in our culture. We don't see too many churches pursuing holiness. Amen. We hear about the gospel, which is our primary mission as the church. But for some reason, that's where we stop. We forget that Christ did not call us to go lead people to Christ and stop there. He called us to make disciples, which is a continuous, ongoing process. If we view our salvation as a ticket into heaven and nothing more, then we don't understand the salvation that God speaks about in his word. Because salvation does not just affect your eternity in the future, but it affects you right now. Last week we looked at John chapter 8, verse 12. We saw that marvelous statement that Jesus makes, "I am the light of the world." And we saw the weight behind that statement. And immediately following that, Jesus says, "Whoever follows me." And he reminds us that the Christian life is not merely a passive experience where you come to Christ and then you kick back and say, "All right, Lord, I'll see you in heaven one day." The Christian life is an ever-going battle each and every day where we are pursuing Christ, where we are fighting and battling sin and the trials of this life. And as I was preparing this week, the Lord laid a heaviness on my heart. We're not going to continue on in John this week or next week. I feel like we need to camp out here just a little bit. I feel like we need to see what our role is as Christians. What is this salvation? How does it pertain to us right now? We all know that we've been forgiven, right? If we're in Christ, we've been justified. We've been washed. Our sins are cleansed. We have a home in glory that awaits us. Paul says in Philippians, we're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. We know that. But I feel that a lot of us don't know about the salvation and the rescue from sin right now. And if we don't understand who we are in Christ and how that affects us now, again, we're going to have a very difficult time living for Christ. And your Christian life is going to be a struggle when it doesn't need to be. We saw last week that we fight against three evils. We fight against the evils of hell and Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is always trying to get you to fall. The world is corrupt. The world is fallen. It's in darkness. We have to fight the lures and the temptations of this world to pull us away from Christ. And Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, talks about the fallenness of our flesh. Let me read you. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." This is an apostle. This is a man of God who wrote scripture, and he says, "Nothing good dwells within me, in my flesh." Paul understood that we battle the flesh, the world, and Satan. So what hope do we have, church? What hope do we have? And as we made reference to last week, the Holy Spirit. We can't live for Christ on our own, but we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want us to focus on today and next week. The power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not have Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit, as Spurgeon says, he will affect you. You will become like God if God himself is within you. So I'm going to give you a big term as we get started this week, this morning. Okay? Soteriology. Big word. It means the study of salvation. Why do I bring that up? Because I want us to understand, again, salvation isn't just affecting our eternity. It affects us right now. And when you look at this big word, soteriology, you look at salvation, what we see is that there's four main pillars of our salvation. It starts with election. That is God's sovereign call on the sinner to bring him to Christ. Then it moves on to justification. Those whom he justifies, those whom he calls, what does he do? He justifies them. That is, he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly. He takes that righteousness and he places it on the sinner. So that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of the Father. So he calls us, there's election, there's justification, but we seem to forget about sanctification. That's the third element of our salvation, is that we are sanctified. That word in the Greek means set apart. We have been set apart from this world to God. And the fourth pillar, as you all know, is glorification. Where we will one day be with our King forever and ever in our glorified bodies with no more sin and no more temptation. But what I want to do is I want to focus on sanctification, because I fear that we have forgotten this in our churches today, and we need to be awakened to the holy living that God has called us to right now, church. And there are two specific reasons that we need to focus on sanctification. I'm building a case here before we get into the text. Why is sanctification important? I'll give you just two reasons. Number one, when you live a sanctified life, you bring glory to God. That is our purpose as believers, to glorify God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and what? "Glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our lives are to reflect God because he gets glory. When the world sees us, they may mock us, they may ridicule us and say, "You guys are no fun," but they do see the difference, church. And that difference can only be explained by a supernatural divine being who is transforming us each and every day. So number one, it glorifies God when we live sanctified lives. That is why if you are in Christ, you will be sanctified. It's not an option. The second reason is because it reveals whether or not you're a true believer. It reveals whether or not you are a true believer. As I mentioned, Paul says in Romans 8, 9, if you do not have the Spirit, you are not in Christ. But if you have the Spirit, Galatians 5, you will bear the fruits of the Spirit. There will be a radical transformation in your life. And that in itself is a testament to the genuineness of your salvation. When you see that you are walking with the Lord and that you desire him and that you love him and that you're walking with him, you can root yourself in God's word and say, "He has changed me. He has saved me." But when you're walking in sin, there's no assurance because you look just like the world. So those are just two reasons why sanctification is so vitally important. On top of that, let me share with you a couple of passages of scripture. Sometimes we don't see this. Sometimes we kind of skip over these verses in the Testament. But the Bible has a lot to say about our walk with Christ. In Hebrews 12:14, the author says, "Without holiness, nobody will see the Lord." In Romans 6:11, Paul says, "We're dead to sin." Because as the Holy Spirit works in us, the old man has passed away. So our walk should look like we are dead to sin. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, walk in newness of life. Romans 13:13, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of God. Over and over and over again in the Word of God, we are called as Christians to walk in a certain way. We are called to live in a way that honors God. We cannot forget that, brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't just come to Christ so that we can be saved and then sit back. God has saved us for the very purpose of radically transforming us and making us lights in the world. And the Bible clearly calls us to understand that and to walk in Him. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are children of light. In Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. If you possess the light of the world, that should radiate from your life, from the way you think, from the things you look at, from the things you listen to, and from the way you speak. So that being said, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a very practical passage this morning. Very practical. What we're going to look at this morning isn't very deep in theology. It's a very practical, kind of get your hands dirty text. Real easy for us to grasp, but it holds a lot of weight and it reminds us as Christians that we have a calling, that we have a purpose, that there is a way that we are to live and reflect Christ in this life. So join with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There at the end of verse 12, you see again, walk properly before outsiders. Now, as we get into our text this morning, turn to the first chapter of Thessalonians. I want you to see why Paul is writing this letter, because it's going to greatly impact what we read about in chapter 4. So just very briefly, turn with me to chapter 1. And just as a side note, whenever you're reading any of Paul's epistles, pay very close attention to the greetings, because the greetings kind of give you a heads up on what's going on and what he's going to be talking about. It gives you kind of the foundation of the letter. So here we see in chapter 1, verse 4, look what Paul says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now listen to this, verse 6. He's talking to a church. He's talking to believers. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want to point out here is notice that Paul is talking to a strong church, a strong group of believers. He says, you are imitators. You have become imitators of us and of the Lord. Remember, Paul calls us in Ephesians 5 to what? Be imitators of God. This church is doing that. They are godly people. They are imitating the Lord. Look in verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Their godliness affected other people. They became an example, Paul says, to other people. Let's keep reading verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need to say nothing. Notice that. This church is so godly, this church is so faithful, that Paul says, we don't even need to tell people about you. Your life is being such a light, everybody sees it. This is a strong church who is rooted in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says, you've put away idols and you're serving the true and living God. You're being a testimony to the nations around you. You guys are on point. Paul is encouraging them, he's strengthening them. This whole letter doesn't have any major doctrinal issues that he's addressing. He's encouraging them, and he spends most of the letter doing so. Now turn with me to chapter 3. We'll look at one more text. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Notice, Paul says Timothy has come back and he's brought a report. He says, your faith and your love. It was a church that was faithful and it was a church that was full of love. Remember in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, they were pretty faithful. They could spot the false teachers. They were on point with doctrinally. But what's the one thing they lacked? Love. And God says, if you don't start loving me, I'm going to remove you from this earth. But this church has it. You could say they had it all. There's nothing here that we see that they're doing wrong. Paul says you're loving, you're faithful, you're hopeful, you're being a testimony and a light to everyone. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is very happy with this church, and I'm stressing that point for a reason. Godly, faithful church, we don't see anything wrong. He's saying, good job, guys. Now we pick up in chapter 4, and Paul starts with the word finally. He's making a transition. Chapters 1 through 3 are teaching. You guys are doing a good job. We want to see you. When we came to you, you know that we were, you know, real godly men. We weren't trying to take anything from you. All of it's teaching, chapters 1 through 3. But now he transitions. Now he's going to get into exhortation. Finally then, brothers. Notice that term, brothers. He's kind of getting on their level. My brothers in Christ. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There's a lot of things going on here in this first verse, so let's unpack this just a little bit. Paul says, we ask and urge you. The Greek word there for ask is erotomen, and it means making a request on the same level. So Paul is an apostle. Paul's an apostle. He can command them. to do what he's about to ask him to do, but he doesn't do that. He uses a more gentle, a more tender approach, and he comes down to their level as a brother in a Christ asking another brother in Christ. He says, I ask you and I urge you. That word urge is a strong word. It means to come alongside, to strongly recommend. It was actually used in classical Greek as a military term to urge soldiers before they went into battle. It's that confidence, that encouraging. I'm urging you, do this. What does he want them to do? He says, I ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, not by my authority, but by Christ's authority. This is your King commanding you to do something. That as you recede from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Notice very carefully, Paul says, just as you are doing. He says, you're doing it. But he doesn't put the period there. He adds that you do so more and more. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, you guys are doing a great job. You guys are walking with the Lord. You guys are on the right track, but you haven't arrived at some spiritual level where you can just kick back and say, I'm good now. I know enough theology. I know enough about God's word. I think I know how to live for Christ. I'm good. I can just relax and kind of go on cruise control now. Paul says, no, you're doing it great, but do so more and more. It means to go above and beyond, to overflow, to increase even more. Paul is urging them to keep on going, to keep on growing, to keep on faithfully serving the Lord each and every day. Never stop. How many times in our Christian lives, sometimes we think we've kind of arrived, right? Yeah, I'm not doing what everybody else is doing. I have a pretty good grasp on God's word. I know all the major doctrines. I witness to X amount of people. I'm good. I am living the Christian life. Cruise control. Paul says, no. Keep straining. Keep earnestly pursuing Christ each and every day. You haven't arrived until you're in glory with Christ. Just a side note here, Paul says you receive something from us there in verse 1, and that's, we won't go there, but that's a reference to Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 4. On Paul's second missionary journey, he went from Philippi down to Thessalonica. And when he was there, he preached the gospel to this church, these Gentiles, these Greeks. And they gave their lives to Christ. So here we have a church that was formed through Paul's ministry, and they are so godly, it shows you the power of God at work in these people. And Paul is saying, look, you remember we came to you, and you're doing everything great, but keep pressing on. Now notice verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, reminding them of what they've already told them. But he also emphasizes through the Lord Jesus. The second time he makes reference to Christ as the authority. Paul's saying, these aren't my words. These are the words of God. So you need to listen. And here comes the exhortation in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let that sink into your hearts this morning. How many times have we asked, what is God's will for my life? What does God want from me? What's his will? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to work? How am I supposed to live for him? Throughout the New Testament, there's these little scattered terms where it says the will of God. This is one of them. You know what God's will for your life is? That you'd be sanctified. That you would be set apart to him. And that you would live in holiness. This is God's will for your life. Now, Paul is going to specifically target one sin. He's going to talk about sexual immorality. Sanctification branches out into every aspect of your life. But Paul is going to focus in here on one specific sin, and that is sexual immorality. Notice what he says. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That word in the Greek, abstain, means to put a distance between. Means to remove yourself from. Don't be as close as you can to sin. Put a gap between you and sin is what Paul is saying here. You know, and as we read this, it's amazing because Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, but it's almost as if he's writing today. When we look at our culture and our society around us, it is completely immersed in sexual immorality. From movies to music to billboards, magazines in the supermarket, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. But Paul says here, abstain from sexual immorality. You know, when we look at our culture and we see how our government is writing legislation to defend sexual immorality, and we look at the world around us and we see how everyone is just immersed and enjoying their sexual immorality, you know, we think we have it pretty bad here. But in Paul's day, it was even worse. Let me give you some quotes from a Roman philosopher writing during Paul's time named Seneca. He says, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." That's how he described the culture. Fashionable ladies would identify years of their life by the names of their husbands. One Roman poet by the name of Decimus wrote, of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. That's Rome. The Greeks, in the Greek culture, one writer, Demosthenes, he was an orator, a statesman, he writes, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardship of our home." That was the culture that Paul's writing in. Sexual immorality was a way of life. He's writing to people who were raised to think like this. So what Paul shows us here is that, number one, if you're in Christ, God's will is that you're radically different from the culture around you. Paul says, "I know you were indoctrinated with this. I know you grew up with this. But this is not what God wants from you. God's will is that you would be radically different from the world around you." And my question is for you today, church, what does your life look like specifically when it comes to sexual immorality? When it comes to the lust of the flesh? What does your life look like in this area? Because God has called you to sanctification and to abstain from sexual immorality. Do you get as close as you can to sin? Or do you place that gap that Paul calls us to here? He goes on to say in verse 4, that each one of you, this is the will of God, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Notice very carefully. Paul says, look, okay, it's going to take a little bit of action on your part. You need to know how to control your own body. You need to know your limitations. You need to know your weaknesses. You need to know where you fall most easily, and then you need to do something to make sure you don't fall. This requires a battle plan. This requires you to think as a believer. Where are the dangers in my life? What do I need to fix or to adjust so that I can be more like Christ? This requires prayer. This requires you getting on your knees and saying, "Lord, what do you see that I don't? Show me so I can fix it." God knows you better than you know yourself. And the most horrifying aspect, I think, of idolatry and sin is that sometimes we're in sin and we don't even know we are. It takes a brother in Christ or a spouse or someone to look into your life and say, hey, have you noticed this? And they awaken us to the reality of sin in our lives. Paul says, know how to control your body. Don't live in the lust and the desires of your flesh. Know how to control your body. And again, church, we don't control our bodies in our own strength. What's the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. The Holy Spirit creates in you a controlling factor so that you don't just give in to sin. So that we can never say, God, it was just too much for me to handle. No, when you say that, what you're saying is, Holy Spirit, you weren't strong enough to help me. Because the Holy Spirit produces within us self-control. And we need to exercise that self-control. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Paul says, know how to control your own bodies. Notice in holiness and in honor. Basically, what he's saying there is, your life should reflect Christ in a way that honors him. Remember, your body's not your own. It's been bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies. Verse 5, now he draws a comparison. He says, control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you know who just lives in the lust of their flesh? People who don't know Christ. People outside of God do not have the Holy Spirit to restrain the sin that is within them. We see it to a degree, and by the grace of God, sometimes we can see a nation or a culture that's not completely immersed in immorality. And that's the grace of God, because he's given us a conscience. Even people outside of Christ have a conscience. But those who are in Christ go beyond just a mere sense of right and wrong. We have the Holy Spirit that empowers us to stay away and not give in to the desires of the flesh. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. Turn with me real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul draws a very strong parallel here. And I want to awaken us, church, this morning to this reality in our lives. You are radically different from the world if you are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Look what Paul says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Again, that Gentiles just means people who are not Christians, people who are outside of Christ. There we see the same command. Don't walk as the world does, in the futility of their minds. Now he goes on to describe them. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You know what separates you from the world? You are not alienated from God. The world is. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The world doesn't. Paul says they are in darkness. They are darkened. You are children of light. You know the truth. They have hardened their hearts against God. Your heart has become a heart of flesh. A heart that is soft. A heart that is bowing before your King. He says they have become callous. Notice these terms, this hardening of the heart, callousness, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Again, we see this differently in different cultures and through different periods of history. But if God were to just let go, this world would be unlivable. The only thing in the heart of man is to do wicked. Remember the flood. The only thing in the heart of man was just to do wickedness. But it's by the grace of God that he restrains evil. But this is what's in the heart of those outside of Christ, because they know nothing else. They don't know the truth. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so all they can do is live life on their own strength, which will always fail. So going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, don't live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And I'm sorry, I forgot the most important part of Ephesians 4. He says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul says, take off the old man. That's a term used for taking off your clothes. He says, just take off the old man because now you're in Christ and you have a new life in Jesus Christ. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Church, it is so radically important what you put in this brain, what you look at, and how you think. The mind is what controls the body. And Paul says that mind needs to be renewed. And if you're in Christ, it can be, because now you know the truth. And the more you dig into the truth, the stronger you will be in your walk with Christ, because he's radically transforming that mind to be more like him. Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Your life should look like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul goes on to say, let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Simply what Paul is reminding us there, that if you sin sexually with somebody else, that's going to affect somebody else down the road. Whoever you sin with now, if you don't remain with that person and they get married to somebody else, you've just robbed that person of that purity that they deserve. It can also refer to just the culture. Don't sin against your brother's wife. The warning is there, and notice what he says here in the transition in verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. That'll wake you up. You know who's watching what you're doing? The Lord. Do you know who's the avenger if you violate and do wrong sexually? The Lord. That wakes you up. God is watching. There's no sin you do in secret that he doesn't see. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now notice here in verse 7, I think this is kind of the heart of what Paul is saying. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Why live for him? Why be sanctified? Because God called you, and the word called there is talking about the salvific call, the saving call of God. When he called you, when he opened your eyes to the truth, and he drew you to Christ, when he called you, he did it for a reason. So that you would be holy. So that you would be like him. You see, it doesn't just affect your eternity, it affects you now. He saved you so that you could be holy. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. If you disregard this teaching, if you just want to say, I'm just going to live the way I want, you're not disregarding man, Paul says. He says, you're disregarding God. This comes straight from the Lord. This is why he saved you, so that you could be sanctified. This is the will of God. If you reject this, you reject God. Our lives should imitate the God who dwells within us. Very quickly, we'll go through verses 9 through 12. Paul has two more exhortations. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Notice again the same pattern. Paul says, concerning brotherly love, we don't need to tell you about it, because you're doing it, but then he says, do it more and more. Again, he says, you're doing it, but he doesn't stop there. He urges them a second time to go beyond, to keep on producing this in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Here's the reason, verse 12. So that, for this purpose, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul says there, work with your hands. The Greeks thought that it was beneath them to work with their hands. They needed slaves to do that. But Paul says, work with your hands, provide for yourself. But all these exhortations, Paul says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. When you live for Christ, when you walk in the way that God has called you to, the lost world around you is going to see that. One of the greatest testimonies that you have is your life, because it is living proof of what God is doing. It's not just you saying something. People see it. You cannot deny the power of God at work in somebody's life. You can't deny that. There's no other explanation. Nothing radically transforms your life as God does. And Paul says, when you do these things, the outsiders are going to see it. That's a testimony and a light to a dark world. I want to end this morning by turning to Colossians chapter 3. I pause there because there's so many verses that we just didn't have time to get into. But let's end by looking at Colossians chapter 3, and I'll close with this. Start in verse 1. Paul says, if then, notice the condition, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just let that sink into your mind. Paul is saying, look, you're raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things above, because you are children of God. But look what he says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul says, kill it. Whatever the flesh is trying to get you to do against God, kill it. Fight it. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked. Circle that word once. Highlight it. Put arrows on it. Put exclamations around it. You once walked. You are no longer walking in that way. There's a difference. There's a change that has taken place. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. You see, Paul draws the contrast. Here's how you once walked, but something has happened, and now you are walking in a new life. That happens now, right now, if you're in Christ. I hope that you've been awakened, at least in the smallest degree, of this word sanctification. We're going to look at it again next week. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, where Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Why is Paul saying that? What is he pressing on for? We're going to look at that next week. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you so much for your word. Father, your word is the truth. It reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us our depravity. It reveals to us our desperate need for a Savior. But Lord, it also reveals to us our identity in Christ. Not only have you called us to yourself, not only have you justified us, but Lord, you are sanctifying us. Lord, we can wake up and know that we can live for Christ. Lord, I pray that that reality would just burn in our hearts this morning. That we would fix our eyes, as we just read, on the things above. That we would not be torn away, Father. That we would not be distracted by the temporary things of this world that will perish and that draw us away from Christ. But Lord, remind us that we are children of God, and you have called us to live holy lives because your Spirit is within us. If we claim Christ, but we don't live for Christ, your word says we're not in Christ. Father, we need to be awakened. We need to be reminded of the radical transformation that takes place when Jesus Christ saves us and places his Holy Spirit within us. Father, help us to be a light in a dark place. Help us, Father, to rely completely on your Holy Spirit to give us strength to live for you. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that are in Jesus Christ, as we looked at just one of them this morning, sanctification. May our lives reflect you, and may you be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray.